If you would remain standing and open your Bibles to 2 Peter, we're going to continue our study this morning. We have this week and next week, we'll wrap it up. The following week, the Tommies will be with us and David will be preaching. I encourage you to come next week too. In 2 weeks, come for the Tommies. They're going to reflect on a life as missionaries, and I, for one, am really excited to hear their reflections on it, their time in Africa, their time in Great Britain, their time leading other missionaries. It's going to be great, so just come and hear their story and celebrate that. So 2 Peter 3, a couple of things as we read. He's finally telling us what he's been telling us about. He's been talking about heresy and false teaching. This morning, we're going to read what's underneath that. And I want you to read this as good news. This is the way it would have been heard. Good news. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, and through the water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and all the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." The word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for help. Lord, would you help us this morning to see you rightly, to long for and hasten the day, Lord, that you will return. Yes, bringing judgment, but also new heavens and new earth. Give us a longing for what we sang earlier, that we will feast with you. Lord, shape us by these things, mold us. May your spirit illumine this word to us. Turn on the light. We need it. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. I want to start by addressing some misconceptions. Sometimes when you talk to people about God, you get something like, and they won't say it just exactly like this, but God is a big ogre. in the sky, and he has a big club in his hand, and he is waiting to smash the earth. Right? This God has the temperament much of a toddler. He's like a 3-year-old who, in a cosmic way, doesn't get his way, so he smashes about and throws things, and he throws a temper tantrum. He's unfair, he's cruel, he's devoid of morality. He's lacking altogether in goodness or love. And what I tend to do when I hear this kind of approach or someone has this view of God, I tend to say, yeah, I disagree with that as well. That's not the God I read about in his word. It's not the God presented to us in the scriptures. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Psalm 34. Psalm 136, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. 119, 68 declares, speaking of God, you are good and you do good. Exodus 34, famously, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. We hone in, our ear goes to the last part. See? He judges iniquity. And we just roll right over the fact that God has just introduced himself. Gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Here's the thing, coming into a text like this, God is good. God is good. He's gracious and merciful, and he's also a just judge. Imagine for a minute. So read this text about the elements themselves burning and the heavenly bodies burning and the wickedness of the world melting away. And maybe it blows our mind, but listen, if we had a judge, if there were a judge in Shreveport, and this judge would see individual after individual, we're not in the courtroom, let's just presume guilt. Okay? I know judges get it wrong. Let's presume these people coming before this judge are guilty. Murderers, sexual violators, rapists, molesters, thieves, criminals of every sort. And let's imagine that judge for a minute. What would we think of a judge who saw all of that and said, no penalty. No penalty. No penalty. You're free. I know we've held you in county lockup, but now that you're in front of me, I see everything against you. I see your guilt. You're out of here. What would we think of that? Would we call that a good judge? No. None of us would agree that that judge is good. For us to call a judge good implies that justice is done. Listen, and underneath all of this, there are things that are way closer to home. Things like cancer. Does that have the last word? Do the ailments and the broken relationships that define all of our lives in some sense, because we live in a fallen world, is that the last word? Is your broken relationship, your hurting marriage, your fractured friendships, is that the end? The answer in God's word is no. We're pointed beyond no more tears, no more evil forever. When the Bible and the Old Testament or New Testament speaks about the coming judgment of God, it doesn't do so on tippy toes. It doesn't do so. Have you ever thought about that? It doesn't do so in a whisper. It just says it. It just puts it out there. And the reason it's not whispering about or tiptoeing about it, and the reason the writers are unapologetic, is because at its core, it should be a comfort to the people of God. That these broken things, whether in me or in you or around us, they're not the final word. That's what a just God offers. All the things that are messed up, it's not the last word. It's unapologetic, not because it delights or is giving us some image of a God like an ogre waiting to just smash the earth with his club. It says that evil is not the end. Good wins. The big idea today is simple. God will bring judgment and restoration in this world in his perfect timing. Very simple. It's just laid out for us. Peter's given us several reminders. He set out. This whole letter is a bunch of reminders. Remember the precious promises of God. Remember the power of God to accomplish salvation. He says his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. He's reminding us again and again of truth, and he's giving us another reminder today. He reminded us about the glory of Christ in the transfiguration. People are pushing back against this notion that Jesus is going to come back in glory. And they're like, no, he's just a dead Jew. Peter looks at us, looks at that and says, no, I have seen him. I saw with my own eyes Jesus transfigured on the mount, glorious. He shone as bright as the sun. He is who he says he is. And he pointed us, he reminded us that we have that same sure, we have a more sure word given to us in the scriptures. Reminders. Remember truth. So for the last few weeks, now we've seen him reminding us and telling us, hey, these false teachers are going to come among you. Heresy is going to abound. Last week we looked at this notion of apostasy and that to reject Christ and walk away isn't like a neutral ground. It's you're going to end up worse than you began. So today the reminders are these. First, we'll look at their problem and ours. Then we'll look at something that gets overlooked generally. And then something that we should not overlook. It's in there. So there are two of those. And then lastly, we're going to look at the day of the Lord. First, their problem and ours. Peter concludes his letter right here. This is kind of where he's been kind of driving the train so far is this section. He lays out the problem behind all these false teachers and all this heresy and all the apostasy. Here, look at verses 2 through 4 again. He said, you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days scoffing, following their own sinful desires, and they will say, where's the promise of his coming? Ever since the creation, ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Here he finally spells out the issue. Where's the promise of his coming? He's not really coming back. Fundamentally, they're saying this. Your life doesn't matter. The way you live your life doesn't matter. Because Jesus isn't coming back. Fundamentally, it's this. There is no reckoning. He's not coming back. And then they say something like this. See, the fathers fell asleep. And ever since then, things have just clicked right along. Abraham died. Isaac died. Jacob died. Moses died. David died. And everything's pretty much been the same in the world. See? He's not coming back. And so the way you live your life doesn't matter. Peter says that people have forgotten the prediction of the holy prophets. It's like, first of all, he says, you're not thinking about this from the lens of God's word. Time and time again, we have this notion in the Old Testament that, yes, there actually is a reckoning. Isaiah 13, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. Malachi 4, we can just go on and on. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. I could go on and on and on. These promises are easily forgotten. He's saying we easily overlook the scriptures. And then he's also reminding them that this is the commandment of Christ and the apostles. And we see it in the New Testament. It's like, oh, well, that's just the Old Testament God. He was the ogre with the big stick and he's going to whack the earth. 2 Thessalonians 1, and again, the Bible isn't presenting that image. It's not presenting justice as ogrely. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might throughout the Old and New Testaments. There's a consistent theme of grace and salvation. And here's the thing, those often sit side by side. Salvation, God's grace, justice, and judgment. Those two always go together. You know who talked more in the scriptures about the reality of hell than anyone else? Would it surprise you to learn that it's Jesus? He talks more about the final reckoning and the end state than anyone else in Scripture. Have you ever thought about why that is? Is it shocking? It's because he's the one who came to save. He's the one who came to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to rescue out of it. Of course, it makes utter sense that he would be the one talking about it because he's like, fly to me. You need me. Peter says scoffers are going to come. Scoffing the reality of a coming judgment. Peter says that the world will be judged by fire, not a flood. This too is consistent with the New Testament judgment and salvation. So this initial problem goes something like this, and it's their problem, and I would say it's often our problem too. We overlook, or perhaps ignore, or maybe hide from ourselves the power of God in the past. We forget the promises of God given to us in his word. How easy is that to do? And their point, they're just saying, hey, look at the way the world works. Nothing has really happened. If you've ever been in high school or college, you understand their argument. It's something like the 10-minute rule. Right? In college, you have the professor who's chronically running late, And what happens the later that the professor is to show up to the classroom? First, everybody starts to get antsy. It's like, and then a little bit of excitement creeps in because the professor's still not here, and boom, whatever, 15 minutes goes by, you're like, woohoo, no class today. I have a free hour and a half or whatever. Right? We understand the way this works, right? How many of you have been like waiting around on someone to show up when and they're like, yeah, we'll show up to meet you, we'll be there at this time, and then they don't. And then at some point you're like, they're never coming. And what I was expecting isn't going to happen. And so then your plans have to change. That's the argument that they're making. They're like, hey, we're looking at our calendar. We're checking our watch. It's been a long time. He's not showing up. Do whatever you want. He says fundamentally they're forgetting God's word. They're forgetting God's promises. And that inevitably leads to doubt and ultimately to the scoffing of the truth. Again, we're invited to see that it's not just their problem, it's also our problem. Listen, if denying the future return of Christ has such huge and disastrous consequences for them, what are the consequences for us? Let's talk about the gospel itself, the core tenets that inform our salvation, the reason we gather to worship the Lord. Imagine just forgetting that. Like, forget about Christ. Forget about the reality that we're sinners in need of a Savior. Does that have consequences and ramifications in our life? Of course it does. How important is it to let Scripture guide our thoughts rather than our own lack of patience? How often do we allow the current winds that blow shape our thinking on a certain issue rather than Scripture? And let me just say here too, no church, and this is listed several times, even historically, as guys would look at this text, they would say something like this: no church gets it 100% right. That includes you and that includes me. The Westminster Standards say this: the church is more or less pure. It's true. It's utterly true. So no one gets their theology 100%. That theologian doesn't exist. The question is, do we go back to the Scriptures, letting it inform us about the true shape of the world, or do we default to our own minds? So what's going on is ultimately they overlook something in verses 5 and 7. They deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water. Verse 6, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged. He's talking about the flood. Verse 7, but by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. They deliberately overlook. They forget the Scripture. They forget the Old Testament. They forget the witness of the apostles. They forget the words of Jesus, and they deliberately overlook the fact that God, in fact, has been at work in this world. They're like, everything was made, and then everybody since then have died, and this is just the way that it is. And he says you have to deliberately overlook certain realities that have occurred in order to arrive at that position. His point is, God has been working, God has been ruling, God has been governing all of history in its progress up until now. God is not asleep at the wheel. He's not been passive. He created the earth out of water and through water judged the world. This fits Genesis 1, John 1. God took what was formless and void and to that, into that, gave form and gave life. After having reviewed the past greatness of God in creation and judgment, he sets a pattern for the future in verse 7. By the same word, what word? The same word that created all things, by the same word that brought all things into existence, by that same word we can know that the heavens and earth now are being kept for judgment. He said it's that sure. The argument is very simple, and everyone should be able to get it. He says, the fact that we live in God's created order means that he is in control. He is the one who has a plan. Look around. Rain falls because God allows the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. We read again and again and again just the words of Jesus, the certainty of his return. Then will, this is Matthew 24, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other. We could go on and on just with what the Lord says about his return. Peter says the world is going to be judged, this time by fire, not a flood. This too is consistent in the New Testament. And again, judgment and salvation go hand in hand. They come together. So their problem and ours, they overlook the scriptures, so do we. They overlook what God has done. They overlook his divine power at work in the world. They overlook what he has done in the past so they can avoid the implications of what it means today. Do you see what overlooking the things of God does? It has implication. It has meaning in life. I think one expression of this, at least in my life, is if I can avoid hard things, the hard things of God, its demands on me, what the gospel says about my life, I'm way more comfortable. I'm just way more comfortable. I can coast. I feel better about things avoiding or forgetting these demands that the gospel has on my life. Same thing for them. They deliberately overlook various things so that they can live their life in a way that makes them feel comfortable. I feel like we all do that. God's power has been on display in the past. Far from getting us around any obligation that we have as his people, that should reassure us that God is actually in control. That's another wildly uncomfortable reality for us as Christians. Ultimately, it's this: we're not in control. That is hard for us. So much easier for us to believe that we're in control. We control our world and everything in it, and judgment like this is an utter rejection of that notion. You can't control the timing. You can't control that it's coming, but you can be assured that it is. So not only do they overlook the power of God, but the patience of God is also overlooked. And this is where Peter wants to point the church. He's like, these guys over here, they're overlooking something, but I don't want you, church, to overlook some realities. And the reality is God is patient. He's patient. How does Peter set out explaining why things have continued? And by the way, they hadn't continued very long. Think about it. Peter is still alive, writing this, maybe 64 AD or so. They're like, yeah, Jesus is never coming back. How about 2024? 2,000 years go by. He says this, don't overlook the fact that God is patient. He's not like us. He points to God's perspective, a divine perspective of time coming straight out of Psalm 90, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as a day. God's perspective on time is not the same as ours. He's patient. Listen, for us, it kills me. This may just be me. It kills me when you're at your gate on time and then you find out your flight's not going out for 2 hours. You're like, your head just explodes all over the terminal, like brain matter, because you just can't imagine the fact that you have to sit in that chair and watch the news for 2 hours. And it just seems like an incredible thing. And Peter comes right down to us in our business, and he says, God doesn't handle time like that. His head is not blowing up every day that Christ doesn't come back. He's not thrown by it. Time is different in his perspective than ours. And again, I feel like all these things have practical payoff for us. Just think about how often you pray for something. Just think about a longing that you have right now. So we have several people in our congregation right now with deep, real, physical needs. We, many of us, as the church body, have been praying about these situations. It's like, when, Lord, when is an answer going to happen? When is this going to get, you know, when are we going to make progress here? And that's the way we tend to feel in our Christian lives. It's like, this should be going faster. God's perspective on time is different than ours. We wonder if God, again, has fallen asleep and doesn't really care, and that's simply not true. He loves, he cares, he hears and answers, but not on our timeline. That's the hard thing. Not on our timeline. Vital truth to remember is God, and one day we're all going to agree on this, right? Maybe depending on the day or the minute we don't, but one day we will look back and we will say he has done all things well. Even when we're impatient, we will look back and we will agree he has done all things well. Peter's next point is he's adding to this patience of the Lord. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Why does he not come back now? Grace. Grace. It's because he doesn't want people to perish. God wants to save. He wants people to repent and believe the gospel. He wants people to fly to Christ for salvation. Why isn't he returning right now or in 64 AD before they crucified Peter? He wants people to believe. He doesn't wish that any should perish. We could all imagine this. Think of a rebellious child in a household. Raised in the home, loving parents, and this child utterly rebels and rejects the things of the parent and loses themselves, utterly squandering all that the parents have ever given them. And they find themselves in addiction after addiction, running, not living at home, maybe even living on the street. Let me ask you a question about this family dynamic. Do the parents still care? And these are fallen this world kind of parenting. And the answer is yes, of course. Of course they care. We can think of at least one scenario in Scripture where we have something very much like this. Right? Going away, squandering it all. And what about when he came back? Did the father kind of like cold shoulder the son? This prodigal, did he kind of like, what's he doing here? No. What's he do? He runs to him. He embraces him. He throws a feast for him. That's the image that Peter wants us to have right now for the patience of God. He's waiting. He's waiting on rebels to come home. He's waiting on the likes of us to get it. What's the application of this? You need to know it. You need to see it for yourself. If this is the way that God views his patience, then what are we to be about? We should be telling prodigals good news. We should be sharing hope with the people that we come in contact with. And the whole point of his waiting is so that prodigals like that would fly back. It's an easy application. We should all be lining up to be on the missions committee. They gather monthly, praying for all these missionaries back here, praying for ways that we can think about others in our city. The sign-up list should be as long as my arm for opportunities that are offered to even just go sit at the hub and have a meal. Because every single time you do something like that, you have an opportunity to talk to someone about these good things. And the opportunities, you don't have to look for them there. You don't have to be some kind of sly evangelist. You just sit down next to someone who's in need and there to eat a meal, and you eat a meal with them. You can engage them with the gospel. Pray for those opportunities. That's one reason God is patient. The last reason that he gives, that Peter offers us here, is that so we overlook various things, and we shouldn't. We shouldn't overlook the reality that God is coming back, but that God is patient. He says the day of the Lord actually is coming. He spells it out in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the day and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. This language of day of the Lord also permeates the Old and New Testaments. In the Old Testament, it points to punishment that often comes with imagery of war, cataclysm, and even sacrifice. It also points to renewal and restoration and the protection of God's people. In the New Testament clearly identifies the day of the Lord with the person and work of Christ. Jesus fulfills the day of the Lord, inaugurated in his death and resurrection. The New Testament says this, the day of the Lord has started. Look at Christ. Judgment came. The wrath of God poured out on Christ in time. that's vital to understand about the day of the Lord. It's already started. It came in Christ. There's two ways to look at it. There's two ways to view the day of the Lord. And there's two ways that we are being invited to approach it. Either the day of the Lord has come in the person of Christ and we find ourselves hidden in him, or the day of the Lord is coming. The wrath of God is coming and you find yourself outside of Christ. That is where it's truly horrifying. That is where the day of the Lord is a horrifying prospect. Wrath, judgment, fire, elements burning, God's judgment coming. But for those who are in Christ, that judgment has come. The wrath that we deserve, that we utterly deserve in our rebellion, has fallen on him. The day of the Lord has been initiated in the person and work of Christ. It hasn't been consummated yet. So again, the plea this morning is find yourself in Christ. Fly to him. Believe in him. Take refuge in him. Judgment came upon him that we deserved. The alternative is truly terrifying. That's why Peter can speak next about how believers should treat the coming day of the Lord. Notice verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Why does God even tell us about judgment? Peter says it should have a fantastic result in the way that we live our lives. What does salvation and judgment have to do with that? 1 John, I believe, 3 sheds light on this. Just listen. He writes this, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." What's the promise of the return of Christ do for the believer? He says that our lives are then shaped because we are going to be like him. We are going to be transformed. He is holding out hope for us. It should utterly shape the way we live now. He says, everyone who hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Hope. Here's the very simple lesson. Hope purifies. Listen, this is hard because it feels so defiant to have hope sometimes in our day and week and month and year. This kind of hope is a defiant hope. Just like I think when we come to the table, that's an act of defiance against everything else in the world that would seek to promise life to us. What we say in hope is, no, that comes from him. What I actually need is the Lord himself. I need to eat and drink of him. This is how hope can shape us. We all know the reality of this too. This is very easily illustrated. Tell a kid, this would be cruel, so don't do this, but if you told a kid 3 weeks out from Christmas, you're going to get a bike for Christmas. You're going to get a brand new bike that has all the good stuff on it. It does all the really cool stuff. Listen, you take that child. They know how to ride a bike. Maybe theirs is dumpy. The chain falls off. Whatever, but you're getting a brand new one for Christmas. What will those 3 weeks look like? Will they never mention it again? 10-year-old kid getting a brand new bike for Christmas? No. Every day for 3 weeks, you will hear, "Man, what?
hey, can we talk about that bike some more? Can you change gears on the bike? What color is the bike? And they'll learn all kinds of things about time, because every day will feel like an eternity for them. But they're going to, here's the point. At Christmas, like 3 weeks out, they know what's coming. And all of their life is informed by the hope and reality that they're going to get a new bike at Christmas. That's exactly what Peter is saying here. Child of God, we have a hope that this is not the end. Christ will return. Isn't it glorious? How much better is that than a bike? And should it inform the way we live our life? He says, absolutely it should. Just like the kid longing to get a bike is going to inform everything about their thought life for the next 3 weeks. And you can pretty much hang up anything else. Like, don't try to engage about any other thing. It's just going to be about the bike. He says the coming of the Lord is like that. It should shape your life. It should be welcomed by God's people. Look at verse 12, waiting for and hastening. So he's talked about judgment. He's talked about things melting. He's talked about the earth burning, hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. How do these two go together? God judging the world, but yet he envisions Christians, believers, the church, hastening the day because this is coming. And this shouldn't be hard for us to consider. First, think about Peter's situation. Why would he want to hasten the day of the Lord coming? Because think, he's in prison. He's about to die for his faith. Think about this. Christians were being eaten at parties by lions. They were being used as torches. It was terrible. Listen, these early persecution, then it raged more and more. And he's saying we're longing for his return. I think one reason we're a bit unsettled by it is we're real comfortable. Peter was wildly uncomfortable, and he says we hasten the day. But listen, I think there's an invitation for all of us in here too, where we should long for the coming of the Lord. And it's this: evil is not the last word. Evil doesn't win. Cancer is not the last word. Addiction it's not the last word. Injustice is not the final word. Your broken relationships, it's not the end. Your struggle with work, your struggle in life, in that way, it's not the end. It's not the last word. Your lack of deep connection that you long for, and yet again and again you feel it goes unnoticed. Peter is saying it's not the last word. Christians around the world, utterly persecuted for naming the name of Christ, losing it all. Into that comes this: we hasten the day. The Lord is coming back. We know it. All things new. It's not fire. It's not how this passage ends. Look at 13 again. According to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens, a new earth in which righteousness dwells. All things new. New heavens, new earth. Do we believe the song that we opened with? We will feast in the house of Zion. We will sing with our hearts restored. He has done great things, we will say together. Let me just read this as we close from, this is a gorgeous vision and revelation that we're given. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Just hear this with all the brokenness that you know is your life, Christian. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth were passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Listen, the goal of all of this is heaven touching earth. We had it in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will have it again in full in the consummation. I saw New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Listen, that's so much better than a new bike. Has it informed your life? Look, and there's another side. Judgment and salvation always go together. If you are here today and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, it's the fire, it's the judgment that is at the consummation as well. Fly to Christ, he's patient. If you're here today and you're longing for hope, he's coming back. He's coming back. Hasten the day, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, when we read about fire and judgment, these can be scary things. Lord, make them something that we would hasten because we have hope. A defiant hope that you are going to return and make all things new. Lord, would you shape us by this hope today? We thank you for your patience. Lord, may we as your church shine bright as lights in the world, knowing that you desire sinners to repent and to fly to you. Lord, help us with this. Forgive us where we fail to long with hope for your coming, Lord, and to share good news with others. Help us, grow us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.